that cry of love does indeed cry out across our land. And we think on love this morning, and as we turn to God's Word and to Exodus 20 together, for those who have been here over the weeks, we're working our way through the Ten Commandments. For those who are just here this morning, then you don't know what you've been missing. But if you want to catch up, then our podcast on the website has them all there for you, and you can have one. We've now, this is number 7 today, so if you want to listen to the other 6, that gives you one a day up until next Sunday. But of course we're not in the Ten Commandments next Sunday because I'm not here, but you've got a bit of time to do that. But just before we read that together, let me just pray. Let's just bow our heads and pause for a moment. Father God, we pray as we turn to your word now, that you would help us just to lay aside all our thoughts, cares and concerns, and that you would allow us to look in on your word and to hear what it has to say to us this morning. We pray that we might not just hear the stammering, stuttering words of your servant, but Father God, that we might hear you speaking clearly into our hearts and into our lives. Lord, may we be challenged by your word today. May we be encouraged through it. And may we walk closer with you, having learned from this word this morning. So speak to us clearly, we would ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Church minister told one of his deacons that someone had stolen his bicycle, and he suspected that the thief was one of his church members. The next Sunday, he decided to preach on the Ten Commandments, a sermon on them, because he felt that when he got to the commandment that says you shall not steal, which we'll come to in a week or so, the thief would be shamed into returning the bicycle. The next Sunday, his topic was indeed the Ten Commandments, but about halfway through his sermon, he abruptly changed the content to another subject. Later, the deacon who he had spoken to was a little bit puzzled and came up to him to ask him why he had changed his sermon. Well, said the minister, when I got to the commandment that says you shall not commit adultery, I suddenly remembered where I had left my bicycle. Be sure your sins will find you out. Indeed, we do indeed turn to our Bibles this morning and to continue looking at the Ten Commandments together and our series 10C, Living God's Way. This week we reach the 7th commandment, which is the one that deals with adultery. I have titled our sermon this morning, though, Marriage Matters, because adultery is actually what destroys most marriages that end in divorce. Marriage is important. It's instituted by God. It's encouraged by Him throughout Scripture. What He has joined together, as we thought of with the children, let no one separate. So let's read the next commandment together in Exodus 20 and verse 14, very short and sweet. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Or as we thought of in the Bible study on Thursday evening, the Hebrew for these commandments here, the three that come together, murder, adultery, and then stealing, in the original Hebrew text, they're very simple. They just say, no murder, no adultery, no stealing. The point is simple for us, straightforward. But then we thought that last week, didn't we? And it took us a wee while to delve in and work our way through murder. And so this morning I want us to take some time working our way through marriage matters. I want us to see this morning and to consider the problem and the prevention. I use marriage matters, for I think when we remember the importance of marriage, when we think on our love for our spouse, it will help us to deal with the root problem and to remain faithful in marriage. And I need to go through this fairly quickly this morning, so apologies if I'm speaking fast, but there's a lot here, so stick with me if you can. We instantly look at adultery and say to ourselves, not me, never been with another person, no interest whatsoever. And yet adultery is more than the actual act, more than the physical act. Oh, it is that. And that's a major problem for some, but it's more than the physical act. It's a problem of the heart. Jesus it was who said in Matthew 5:27-28, "You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart." Jesus made it clear that adultery is the fruit of which lust is the root. If in our thinking we focus only on the physical act itself, we will miss the greater lesson of the seventh commandment. Jesus' whole point as he talks about it is that it's quite possible to commit adultery in our heart without ever physically touching anyone else. You may outwardly remain faithful to your spouse while inwardly lusting after someone else. That inward lusting, though it remains hidden for years, is adultery in the heart and is a way of breaking this commandment quietly, silently, and dare I say it, repeatedly. Lust is the irresponsible pursuit of sexual enjoyment. Like all other sins, lust begins on the inside, but eventually it works its way out. It might work its way out in a sexual act in private on one's own, or it may grow and be acted out with the object of your lust in a sinful and adulterous relationship. It's a problem of the heart, a very powerful problem, a very real problem. Lust is a battle fought first and foremost in the mind. One may be lustfully occupied while listening to a sermon. So let me just say very clearly this morning as we start, get your mind on the words, not on anything else. I don't want to be the excuse for you sinning and lusting after someone. But it begins in the mind. We could be driving our car. We could be talking to somebody else. We could be watching the television. We could even be praying. But it comes to our mind. Because of its unseen character, it's never safe to say of another person, he or she could never have that problem. In the theatre of the mind, many things take place that would never be mentioned in a public setting. And because it's a problem of the heart, we have to think through how it could manifest itself, how it could work its way out. For it's a real problem, which we may need to deal with in our own lives this morning. I don't think any of us is exempt from the mind games our own minds play at times. And the best example for us to consider in Scripture is that of King David. David's our case study this morning on lust and how the problem of the heart works its way out in our life. David is the man who is described as being a man after God's own heart. And yet David fell victim to the oldest sin of all, the sin of lust. As we look at the problem of the heart, let's turn back to 2 Samuel 11, where we read from earlier. We see here five steps that David took that led him directly into adultery. And we would do well to spot these five steps and to be on our guard against them this morning. Firstly, David is guilty of being in the wrong place. Guilty of being in the wrong place. Verse 1 of 2 Samuel 11 tells us that David sent his army away, and we read, But David remained in Jerusalem. Normally a king, particularly back then, would go with his troops to the battlefield. David had done this before, but this time he decides to stay at home. Maybe he's tired after many battles down through the years. Or maybe he thinks because he's made it to the top and that he is king that he no longer needs to go. Instead of being with his men, he is in the wrong place. The problem with being at home in Jerusalem is that he is all alone. All his good men are away on the battlefield. He has no good friendly company. His closest friends and companions are absent. And that is a real problem. For we need family and we need friends. It's good to have our close friends around us. Those we can rely on. Those we can share things with. You can share struggles with them and pray with them and encourage them and let them encourage you. Being in the wrong place, David finds himself walking around the roof of the palace. He's got nothing better to do with himself or his time. He is alone and he's got no one to hold him accountable. Much of our struggle with lust comes because, like David, we stay in Jerusalem taking it easy when we ought to be in the front lines with the bullets whizzing overhead. Not that there were bullets whizzing overhead in David's day. David's taking it easy, and the roof in the evening is the wrong place for him to be taking it easy. He stumbles across a great and a tempting sight for his eyes. He sees a woman bathing. If David had not been in the wrong place, he would never have seen it. When we are in the wrong place, we see things we have no right to look at, we hear things we have no right to listen to, and we are tempted to do things that we have no right to do. When you go out with the guys or the girls and you hear all kinds of conversations, some of them become very smutty and very horrible. Because you're out somewhere with them, you join in. The drink may well be flowing around the table, and we get another and another to keep up with the others, and before we know it, we commit that sin where we end up being drunk. Bad move. And then the guys suggest going to the club down the road. But little do you realise that the club down the road is that place where the women take their clothes off. Or perhaps you're out with the ladies and you end up in their homes at a party and you discover instead of Tupperware, it's actually Ann Summers or something like that. Friends, we need to watch that we're not in the wrong place. Being in the wrong place is hard, for it places us in danger. David was wandering around in the wrong place, walking around the roof of the palace, and he sees someone bathing, and now he is looking at the wrong things. He's looking at the wrong things. Perhaps he heard the ripple of water as she washed herself, or maybe he heard her, as some women do, singing away to herself in the bath. Maybe it was the steam rising and the beautiful smell of perfume. Whatever it was, David saw her. And he saw that she was very beautiful. And it's amazing how tempted a man can be by the beauty of a lady. And I dare say it's probably fairly easy for a lady to be tempted by the good looks or the muscles of a man. Having looked at the wrong thing, David immediately diverted his gaze and looked at something else. Well, he might have done, but David didn't. David can't take his eyes off of this woman. The Message and its translation for us, Eugene Peterson, writes that she was stunningly beautiful. He might have thought to himself that he had no right to look, but look he does. And he keeps on looking. David is ensnared by her beauty. He's hooked by her physical assets. He can't think of anything else other than this lady before him. She has become the object of his desires. All alone, with time on his hands, with no one around him, for all his men are away on the battlefield, David is looking at the wrong thing. Friends, there are times when we look at the wrong things as well. We look at the wrong people in the wrong way. We look at the top shelf magazines in our shops because something catches our eye. We look at our television set as a movie comes on and suddenly someone's taking their clothes off and we think we'll turn it off. No, we don't. We think we'll just keep watching. We're walking along the street. We spot somebody gorgeous walking along with some really nice clothes. That's if you can call them clothes at all, some of the things people wear. And we're looking at the wrong things. We have all done it. We have all done it at times. And looking at the wrong things leads us into bother. It led David into bother. For suddenly being in the wrong place and looking at the wrong things, he finds himself thinking the wrong thoughts. He's captured by her beauty. He cannot get her out of his mind. Never mind getting her out of his mind, I don't think he's even moved from this spot yet. He is glued to this beauty bathing before him. We think to ourselves, we can't be sure what he's thinking. He hasn't done anything wrong yet. He's simply a man out for a stroll at night who's seen someone bathing. It's not his fault that she's outside bathing and he's seen her. But he hasn't slept with her yet. Nothing wrong. And yet there is. Because lust is already there and at work on David. He saw her beauty. And he now sends someone to find out all about her. And they come back in verse 3 saying, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" He wants to know more. David's mind is racing. He has seen this thing of beauty. He is attracted to her. He is already thinking in his head what he would like to happen and what he would like to do. And the hot-blooded male is coming out in him. And ladies, females aren't any better sometimes. And what is it Jesus said in Matthew 5:28? I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. How easily our minds run ahead. Guard your thoughts. And now David is seeking the wrong things. His lust now leads him into deliberate sin. Verse 4, then David sent messengers to get her. And here we see a clear abuse of power. It happens all the time with those who find themselves in a powerful position. They think they are beyond the law. David thinks to himself, I can do whatever I want. I'm the king of the land. I'm the most powerful man here. And of course, the unstated premise in all of that is that not even God can stop me. He knows Bathsheba is married. He knows her husband is away. He knows that adultery is wrong. He knows he shouldn't do it. Yet that is exactly what he does. This is the same man who in Psalm 23 wrote, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That same man now deliberately sins against God, and it was his lust that made him do it. Friends, we often seek the wrong things as well. They look so nice, so we want them. And now we see David doing the wrong thing. There's no messing around. Well, actually, there's probably lots of messing around. Let me rephrase that a little bit. There's no time wasted here. Verse 4, it says, she came to him and he slept with her and then she went back home. He has seen, he has been tempted, and now he has done the deed. He has well and truly committed adultery. He's committed it in his mind and now he's committed it in the flesh as well. It's a one-night stand, all right. But a one-night stand that will have devastating consequences for David. He has experienced lust, then committed adultery. Then, as you know, Bathsheba falls pregnant and David tries to cover it all up by bringing Uriah home, but Uriah won't sleep with his wife because his fellow men are out in the battlefield risking their lives. And so David sends a message back out with them to the battlefield saying, send them to the very front. Send them to the front. Why? Because David knew if he was at the front of the battlefield, then he would more than likely be killed in battle. David ensures that Uriah is murdered. Friends, it is so easy to get caught up in sin that we keep doing the wrong thing. David broke every commandment here, if you think about it. Doing the wrong thing is easy. It starts as a problem of the heart. And it goes through the five steps: being in the wrong place, looking at the wrong things, thinking the wrong thoughts, seeking the wrong things, and doing the wrong thing. Sin starts in the heart where no one can see it, and then it grows until it is seen by others in a devastating way. What can we do? What can we do? For the problem of the heart is sin, and Jesus tells us that in Matthew 5 to remind us again. Well, there can be prevention. There can be prevention. And prevention works best when we put measures in place before anything happens and seek to follow those. And because we've had five problems of the heart, let's have five measures of prevention as well today. And the most important of these five is our walk with God. Paul encourages us in Galatians 5 and 16, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. If our walk with God is good, then we will be less likely to give in to temptation. If our walk with God is a daily event and an all-day event at that, then we will live His ways and not gratify the desires of our heart. We will not give in to the problem of the heart. When we wake in the morning, we ought to begin our day by thanking God for a new day and asking Him to walk with us and to protect us. At various points during the day, we should thank Him for His presence with us and ask Him to continue to walk with us and lead us and guide us. When we are walking with God, we will have the ammunition to fight off the attacks of the enemies and to live good lives God's way. Not only do we practice the presence of God, but we also need to memorize the words of God. To be able to memorize that word, we need to be reading it. Get your Bible out and open it during the week. Don't have it as something that you bring along with you on Sunday just to open and to look good in church. Get into this every day. When you get up in the morning, get stuck into reading it. If mornings aren't your thing, then take it with you to the workplace and find a quiet corner in your lunch hour to open it and to read it. Or if that doesn't work for you, when you're at home in the evening, dig it out and get reading God's word. Whatever works best for you. Hey, it might even be all three times and others in between. But whatever works for you, be reading God's word every day. And there are many aids out there to help you. People produce daily Bible notes, which you can buy. In fact, if you're on the internet, you can even get them online. I get stuff emailed to me every day from Alistair Begg, material that he's adapted from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, stuff to encourage us. And if daily notes aren't your thing, then just set yourself a target of reading through God's word from cover to cover in a productive way in a year or over 3 years. Get into the word. And when you're in the word, start memorizing it. How did Jesus deal with temptation after his baptism? As the devil led him into the desert, he had memorized God's word. He knew it. He was able to quote it in his time of need. We would do well to do likewise, friends, this morning. How many times have you needed a verse and it's come flooding into your mind? And it always comes at just the right time, doesn't it? But in order for it to come at just the right time, we need to be reading and memorizing. And of course, our walk with God is also characterized by joining together with God's people, that we might encourage one another and spur one another on. So be here on a Sunday morning. Be here on a Sunday evening. Be here on a Thursday evening as we study the word together. Be together with God's people. So prevention begins with our walk with God. If it's good and if it's wholesome and fulsome and we're stuck and rooted and grounded in the word, then that is a good preventative measure for us. But what about some simple practical ways for us? Because we've talked about our mind and we've talked about physical actions. Well, we should avoid suggestive activities. We should avoid suggestive activities. And this is an extremely personal matter for us. Each one must know his or her limits. And each of us is different. What produces lust in your life may well bore me. And what makes me think impure thoughts may send you to sleep. That's why it's hard to draw an absolute limit. But there's a line that you should not cross. Make sure you know what that line is and stick with it. Don't cross it. That means there may well be television shows that you should not watch. That means there will be radio stations and music that you should not listen to. That means in my entertainment, I must not go to places where the only purpose is to excite me sexually. There are some books I simply should not read. It matters not if everyone else is reading those books, but if that book produces lust in my life, then I need to lay it to the side. Beyond that, in my daily life, I must be conscious. I must be conscious of my own conversations. I must be conscious of where I am and what I'm doing and with whom I am speaking. For our young people this morning, this means that there are some parties you should not attend. That means there are some dates that you should not accept. That means there are some music you should not listen to and some movies you should not go to. This is very personal, but it's also so very profound. Know yourself. Know your limits. Don't cross the line. Avoid suggestive activities. Avoid flirty relationships. We've all at times, I'm sure, been flirty with those of the opposite sex. We might try and butter it up in a whole load of different ways by saying we're just being nice, but in the end all we're doing is flirting our eyelashes at them. We've also, I'm sure, enjoyed the flirting of other people. But there are some relationships which will do me no good. There are some smiles I simply must not return. There are times when I must choose to appear unfriendly, not because I dislike a person, but because I know I am beginning to cross a line. Stay away from the person who is flirty. Watch out for that friendship which could lead to other things. Beware that you never just play around with someone who is not your spouse. Often simple flirtation leads to big time adultery. No one wakes up one morning and says, "I think I'll go out and commit adultery this morning." It's always the result of those things building up on top of other things that lead to that point. If you can stay away from those little things, the big one will never happen to you. Another preventative measure quickly is to count the cost. Take a minute to look at the incredible damage that could be done to your life, the incredible damage that could be done to your husband or to your wife, the incredible damage that could be done to your children, the incredible damage that could be done to your Lord. Nobody, however great and wonderful and sexy that body happens to be, is worth the potential of losing everything. When we start down the path of adultery, we often put our family and our loved ones to the back of our mind. Think of them. Count the cost of getting involved in something sinful. And finally, a strong preventative measure to finish, and perhaps the more proactive and the best one to encourage here this morning: love your spouse only. Love your spouse only. If you are married, it means paying the price of faithfulness over the long haul. It means turning away from some trips and some relationships that lead down the wrong path. It means cultivating your love life over the years. It means saying no to some things so you can say yes to that which is a million times better, and keep the home fires burning. You know, that's just such a wonderful phrase in some ways, and somebody used it at Keswick this year. Keep the home fires burning. Keep dating your spouse. Keep telling them how much you love them and care for them, and keep showing it in practical ways. And if you're single, this is a little bit more difficult, but it means choosing to obey God rather than following the temptations of the world. It means choosing to be pure in a world that urges you to live it up. It means choosing holiness in a world that urges you to sleep around with whoever you want, whenever you want, how often you want. It isn't easy being single today. The world is certainly not going to encourage faithfulness to God, but it is possible, and the choice is worth making. A good sexual relationship, let me just say this because this isn't in my notes this morning, but it probably needs to be said. A good sexual relationship is meant for marriage. And so this morning, if you're doing that out with marriage, then you need to come before God. And you need to confess your sin before Him, and you need to deal with it. Maybe I sound blunt. Maybe people will be upset with me afterwards. You know, I'm not overly bothered. God's word encourages faithfulness in marriage, and that's where it should be. If it is too late, if you're guilty of committing adultery, there is hope and there is forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. He promises in 1 John 1:9 that He will forgive us all our sins if we confess them to Him. David, when he was eventually confronted with his sin by Nathan, pours his heart out in Psalm 51. And there's a psalm to read this afternoon. Psalm 51. He pours his heart out to God, begging for forgiveness. Maybe it hasn't got that far, but maybe you are guilty of flirting and doing things that you know are dangerous. Jesus will forgive that as well. Maybe your sin is a secret one. Maybe you look at pornography or watch and read things that you know cause you to lust in your heart. Jesus will forgive that too. Whatever the need, remember that Jesus loves you and He can help you make it right. And just as I finish, let me say what this means for me. Let me say what it means for me in the hope that it will encourage you as well. It also means you can hold me accountable as well. This means that I will love my wife
with all of my heart, soul, mind and being. It means that no one will ever come between us. It means that my eyes will admire no one other than my beautiful, lovely wife. I will be faithful to her, and I will try to live a pure and a clean life with all of my days. I want Morrigan and I to be so close and so committed that no other person could be closer than we are. And to that end, I intend to be faithful to my wife. And I encourage you, no matter if you're just married or if you've been married 30, 40, 65 years, or if you've not even got to that stage yet, I urge you, I encourage you, make that intention to love your spouse with all of your heart, soul, mind and being. Do you know, it's always been true that the best defence against adultery is a happy marriage. To our young people, I say that is worth waiting for. To those who are married, I say it is worth working for. And so this morning I encourage you, marriage matters. There is a problem with my heart. There's a problem in the heart for each of us because we are frail human beings. But we can prevent harm by making wise choices. Live for God. Love your spouse always. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for marriage. Lord, I thank you for my marriage. I thank you for that beautiful, wonderful wife that you placed in my life. I thank you for the times we've shared, the good and, hey, even those moments when we've grated against one another. But Lord, I thank you that we have worked at it and we continue to work at it. I thank you that our love for each other is stronger today than it was yesterday, and yet tomorrow it will be stronger still. Father God, we pray for marriages this morning. We pray for each of our own marriages here, that they would continue to grow stronger. That, Father God, we would love our spouse with all of our heart, soul, mind and being. That we would always be seeking to be so close to each other that nothing can tear us apart. Father God, help us in the struggles of the heart. For there are struggles there. We are all weak, frail human beings. We are all tempted by things of beauty. We all find ourselves at times in the wrong place, but Lord, help us to recognise that and to get out. Help us not to be looking at the wrong things and thinking the wrong thoughts and seeking to do the wrong things. Help us to be living for you and you alone, and help us to be committed to our spouses. Father God, for our young people this morning, we pray that you would help them in their relationships, that you would help them remain faithful to you first and foremost, and that at the right time, when they know it's right, they will get married and they will enjoy that relationship which you have set apart for them. Lord, help them in all the temptations of the world, all the struggles that are around them, the world that cries out, it doesn't matter about remaining faithful, sleep with whoever you want, whenever you want. Father God, help them to know that that is not your way and it's not your intention. You designed sex for marriage, and it is best enjoyed in that way. Father God, help us to encourage marriage. Help us to talk it up. Help us to live it out in such a way that people will see how great and how wonderful it is and will want that for themselves and their own relationships. But Father God, would you forgive us? Would you forgive us for the times when we have failed you? For the times when we have lusted in our heart? For the times when we have looked at things we shouldn't have looked at? For the times we've thought things we should never have thought, and Father God, even for the times we've done things we should never have done. Father God, would you forgive us this morning? Would you help us to cry out like David, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Father God, work in people's hearts and lives today. Help us to continue to think through your word to us this morning and as we go home this afternoon and on into this week. And help us to realise what it means for our lives. And Father God, continue to pour your love into our lives. For we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me encourage you. If God is speaking to you, if there's things that you need to get sorted in your life, then do come and find me afterwards and we'll find a quiet room and we'll be able to talk and share together and pray together. God's love is there for each of us. But work at your marriage if you're married. And if you're not there yet, then think on it as well. And encourage others in their relationships as well. As we conclude, we're going to sing a beautiful Charles Wesley hymn of love. And we're going to sing that hymn because, hey, I sung it on my wedding day, as I'm sure quite a number of people probably did as well on their wedding days. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven, to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Let's stand as we worship God in our closing hymn this morning.